Well, good morning. Special greetings to Martin and Karma here this morning. Nice to see you here. When I was in Australia and we were visiting the congregation that we once knew long years ago, the service had started and one of the elders' wives from the very back saw us in the front and she climbed over several pews to give us a hug. So I won't do that this morning to you this morning, but it's really good to see you. This is a couple from the Elkhart congregation where I served before I came here, so it's good to see you. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me this morning in chapter 12, if you would. 2 Corinthians 12. We have come in our series on walking with Christ really to the end of that series. And I would like to conclude by taking up where we left off last time. We kind of ran out of time to finish where we were in Matthew chapter 6, looking at the issues of our focus in life. We were asking the question, do we seek first the kingdom of God? Are we about that work? And that we were not to be anxious about the temporal matters of this world, but God promises to provide for those as long as we're focusing on Him. So, you know, as we live out our Christian lives, we're not given a particular instruction manual that spells out every minute detail, everything that we're ever to do each day. For example, you won't find a document like that that says on September 10th, tomorrow, at 9:36, when you get out on 10th Street and you're going to turn left into Walmart, you're going to find a parking place at J9. Enter through the northeast doors and get the blue-gray cart with the front wheel that never actually touches the floor. You're familiar with that one. Push it past the Coke machine. Don't buy Coke this time. And directly to aisle 7, where you're to pick up the off-brand, color-safe laundry detergent with bleach, the one with the orange lid. You'll meet a 57-year-old woman there who needs a word of encouragement, and I'd like you to use Ephesians chapter 4. No, we don't have that kind of well played out for us document that gives us step by step on how we're to do everything every day. What we have been given is a manual by God, a word of God, the Bible, with laws and principles to follow that we then are called to put into practice. We're called to apply the word of God as we go along, and that takes some real discernment. So, as there are many laws and many principles to apply, there are sometimes confusing as to where any specific one of those may fall in the priority of how we're to act in the moment. So, when the Scripture does give us something like that, it does prioritize things for us. We love that. It helps us focus our attention. And that's what we had last week. We had a passage of Scripture that said, here's the ranking for this one. Here's something that you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to be about this. So when the Scripture tells me, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it's sharing with me a precious bit of clarity in my life about what I'm to do, what I'm to be about as a Christian. This is God Himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, telling me how I'm to go about my life. And one of the things I'm to do is to prioritize in my life the kingdom of God, the seeking of God's kingdom, the reign of Christ in the hearts of people. That's something that ought to be first and foremost in all that I do and all the responsibilities I have. I want to be about this in the world, and I want to pursue that work. I want to pursue God's righteousness, not only in my life, but to see that happens in other people's lives as well. And there are other passages like that one that just help us focus a lot. It helps guide me in a sort of compass to direct my efforts in my life and in your life in the right direction. Another one of those, and we have focused on this as we've been talking through our series, is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then love our neighbor as ourselves. The first and greatest commandment. First, seeking first the kingdom of God. And how do I do that? But I love my Lord with all my heart. And then I love my neighbor. Another one we could say, and there are many of these, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. These guide our thinking. And what we discover when you compare a lot of those is they're all speaking about the same kind of thing. They're serving Jesus Christ and living it out in a real active way. We could summarize it by maybe saying, you know, your redeemed life that you've been granted on this earth is to be spent in wholehearted service to your Redeemer and your King. And what is this faithful Christian here when his task on the earth is finished? Well done. Good and faithful servant. You have sought first the kingdom. You have pursued righteousness. And one of the ways that our Master helps us along the way is to draw us together each Lord's Day. It helps us refocus, doesn't it? He set this day aside so that we would rest and find rest in him and be refocused again, to hear his word, hear him speak through the word. And within that word, he not only speaks to the form of command and principle to us, but specifically in the form of example. He gives us his own son, Jesus Christ, as the primary lead in the example of living out the kingdom of God, pursuing the kingdom of God, furthering the kingdom of God, and his righteousness as well. Philippians 2, verse 5 tells us, have this same attitude in you, which is in Jesus Christ, who, and then goes on from there. 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, Jesus is not just some sort of moral example for us. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is the Lord God himself. He's divine and to be worshipped, but he's also setting for us as a God-man living out the human life on the earth for us to follow, and so we're to do that. Imitate the God-man, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, God also gives not only the divine example of Christ. That's a little intimidating to try to model our lives after the divine Son of God. He also gives us those who are people like us who have been born with a fallen nature and yet who have been redeemed, who Christ is working in their hearts and they're living it out. And so he says, follow these examples as well. And so a good bit of the New Testament gives us examples of believers who are walking with Christ, like Paul. Paul's one in his letter to the first Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, he says in the first letter, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Well, in today's passage, like so much of the second letter to the Corinthians, we observe Paul's model. He's living it out, and we get to watch him, imitating him, being more like Christ, and so on, and walking faithfully with him. As we think through our series of learning to walk with Christ, how do we do that, but also not only listen to the word of God, which teaches us, but then look at those who are doing it. Watch them as they're doing it. And Paul is one of those to watch. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. In a sense, I'd like to back up to the beginning of the chapter because there is where he begins his boasting. He says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. He has to defend himself in this congregation because people have been beginning to follow some false teachers. They've been following after those who are calling themselves greater than the apostles. And Paul is saying, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. God set me apart for this task. And he's having to give some of his reasoning for that in a sense, boasting. But then we read this, beginning at verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself didn't burden you? Forgive me this wrong. By the way, that's a very sarcastic statement. Forgive me this wrong that I didn't burden you, like some of the others have been burdened. Verse 14, here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit, for we did not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of that impurity. of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. I would end the reading at that point. This is not the easy congregation that Paul is dealing with here. Paul is about to make a third visit to this particular congregation. It's a young congregation. He's just planted the church not very long ago. His first visit was exciting because he came to that congregation. He came to that area. There was no congregation yet. And he preached the gospel in a town that had never really heard the gospel before. A remarkable opportunity Paul had. And to do the work of the initial planting of the church. Kind of, really, you can't compare it to what we're doing in Louisville. Louisville's already had the gospel for many, many years. And we're simply going down there to try to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it, perhaps. But here, nobody had heard the gospel. Nobody knew the good news of Jesus Christ. And they respond, many to them, to that message. Well, his second visit is not near as pleasant, because in that visit, he returns to correct and admonish those who had professed to know Jesus Christ and didn't really understand all things very well, and they were beginning to live out their lives in a way that was not faithful to God at all. They were thinking that they could accept this message, that they could be saved in their sin, and yet continue to live in it. Live just like they did before they came to Christ. Live like they did while they were in the world. And so the nature of his third visit now remains to be seen. What's it going to be like? He has written to them. He's tried to correct them. And it's largely going to be up to them what his third visit will be like. So Paul writes to 2 Corinthians now in expectation that the Holy Spirit would use this letter before he gets there on that third visit to prepare the hearts of the saints to welcome him and to be repentant of their sins and to have receptive hearts. Well, in the letter then, Paul appeals to those whom he loves, these dear saints, that they might reciprocate his love, acknowledge him for who he was, the apostle that God had sent them. In doing so, he articulates now what faithful service to Christ, what it looks like. This is him living out the Christian life and walking with Christ here. It's his example. And he sets forth here four character traits of what it looks like to be walking faithfully with Christ. And we've touched on many of these earlier in our series. And so let me just sort of reiterate some of those. But the first one is a very key one, and that is humility. Verse 11, he says, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it because I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles." And then he sort of throws in this extra clause, "even though I'm nothing." Even though I'm nothing. How could the apostle Paul say he's nothing? Well, he's been forced into the kind of boasting that a fool does here, he says. He did so that he might shut the mouths of his opponents. But he understands that boasting is foolish talk. For the sake of truth and the perpetual propagation of inspired teaching, Paul admits that he was superior to those who claim to be these super apostles. These are false teachers, and so he has to set himself apart simply because he's the genuine article. They are the bogus example, the charlatans. But in spite of this forced boasting here, Paul is truly, before God, a humble man. When he says, "even though I'm nothing," he's not simply trying to throw out some nice terminology to make himself sound good to them. You know what that sounds like. You've probably heard people who use language that is trying to sound humble with the expectation that you will correct them, that you will praise them and say, no, you're not like that. You know you've done this and you've accomplished this. That's what some people are after when they say those words, but this isn't what Paul's doing here. Paul truly felt his humility, and this is, friends, what we need to learn to do is feel our humility, the real thing, because he remembered all too well where he used to be and where he was now. How he had vehemently opposed Christ. Rather than seeking the kingdom first, he had actually fought against the kingdom of God. Remember that in his vision, he was caught up to heaven and gained the insight of what Christ's grace was all about. That's what he boasts of in the first chapter, or the first couple of verses of chapter 12. He tells the story of having been caught up to heaven and seeing glorious things. Perhaps when he was caught up into glory, things may have happened that he saw there. I wonder if he may have seen Stephen in glory, the one who had martyred, and remembered that he stood while this innocent man was stoned to death. He wanted him dead. He calls himself later on the worst of sinners. And yes, God had lifted him up and set his feet on a rock, and he was using him as an apostle, giving him tremendous privileges in the kingdom to bring miracles and that kind of thing about. But he calls himself nothing here. And the faithful servant of Jesus Christ who seeks first the kingdom must not simply put on a false humility, but must truly be humble. Pride is bad, but spiritual pride is even worse. Spiritual pride is particularly vile for two reasons. I think one of which is that the person glories in something that maybe God has granted, a spiritual insight that he might have had, as if it were something he had acquired in his own efforts, as if he had reached this stage of life in sort of his own abilities. And then secondly, most of the time, he doesn't actually have near the spiritual insights he thinks he does. We need to go back to the basics. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You know, you can't love the Lord with all of your heart and still love yourself equally with God. The good news is that the former will always displace the latter. The latter, actually, those two things, right? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart at the same time is loving your own self, your heart being filled with pride. You can't have that latter one without displacing that love for God. But of course, if you love the Lord your God, it will displace the love for yourself in the right, appropriate way. Now, we often look at the Old Testament journey that the people of God made towards the promised land as a picture of what our Christian lives are spiritually. And that's, I think, appropriate. That's actually an intentional picture that is used in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture. Well, if that's true, then we ought to learn the lesson of the time that the people spent in the wilderness prior to the promised land. For it's stated in Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 2, this way. It says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you those 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart." God was revealing in that time a pride, a human reliance on their own abilities and so on. So they fail that test in the wilderness year after year after year for 40 years. And they needed to remember now, those that were in the promised land needed to remember that story of what God did to humble them. And it really wasn't only, it was only the next generation that had been humbled through their wanderings in the wilderness that was led into the promised land. Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. "For 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The prideful ones will not enter the kingdom. They're not allowed to come into the promised land. It's only the humble who could be said to say, they know God's ways. So we must imitate Paul in his humility, who in turn imitated Christ. And you know of Christ's humility. Philippians 2 speaks of that, who emptied himself and didn't consider his equality with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself and became a servant and so on, even to the point of death on a cross. He made himself nothing. That's what we're to do. If you would follow Paul and Christ, then you too must be made nothing. The work of humility. Humility is the only way that you can work with others in the kingdom and be productive. Paul goes on to articulate then a second trait. Humility is the first, and then he goes on to talk about patience in verse 12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience." Faithful servant of Christ must be patient with those he or she is dealing with. Paul, again, begins this section by saying that they had driven him to folly. What he means by that is that if the Corinthians had done what they should have done, if they had stood up for him when they're being confronted by these false teachers and said, "No, Paul, who brought us the gospel, he is God's man. He is the one who was the apostle that God sent." But if they had done that, he would never have been forced to commend himself. In a sense, They had betrayed Paul when he needed them. And that, too, is a similarity in how he's following Christ. Christ, of course, was betrayed by those who professed to love him. It could be said that the Corinthian church was Paul's most difficult congregation. If you wanted to liken it to a child of his, he had several children, different churches that had come from his ministries. This is the trouble child. They're disappointing to him again and again. They're slow to respond to his teaching and admonishment. They're actively engaged in some things which are just straight, still flat out wicked. They're easily swayed by those who are bad-mouthing Paul. They're involved in following false teachers in their midst and so on. And you might imagine that if you were working with them, if you were Paul, if you were the one who had invested your life, and remember, he's not even being paid there. He is volunteering his time to go and minister to the church in Corinth. He's going so out of his way not to be a burden to them financially so that they owe him this money. Even though they do owe him this money, he's not taking that money from them. He's risking his life for a group of people who are mistreating him. Paul might have said, you know, I've had enough of this. I don't need this. I don't deserve what you're doing to me here. Your kind of behavior is, I give up on you. But Paul endures because he loves them. And friends, that's what you and I must work and labor to be patient with people. We have to labor to work with them. And what are we doing when we're working with them? But seeking first the kingdom in their life, the righteousness of God to be lived out in their life. If you're going to do that, you must be patient with people because they will not always treat you well. Think about the work you do for the kingdom of God. Have you sometimes gotten tired and frustrated with those people you're trying to serve? Have you said, you know, forget this, I just don't need this hassle in my life? This may be our natural inclination, but it is in these situations that we must revisit God's clear directions in the Scripture. He tells us to seek first the kingdom. He tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and then, here it comes, right? I've got to love my neighbor as I love myself. If we do that, we're likely to be able to set aside our interests for their interests. Work with them with patience. Press on in our labors. And that, together with humility, are the first two traits of the faithful servant of God. Act humbly and serve with patience. Those are two of the key things here. Together with humility, these are important. But a third trait of faithful servant is here is that he labors for that which is eternal and not for that that can be what can be received out of it. And here's Paul's example now of not being paid to work in Corinth. This is the application of last week's message, really, to seek first the kingdom of God, which we said was the advancement of Christ's reign in people's hearts. This is eternal value. And this is what Paul does. Verse 15, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. I really think an even better translation of that latter phrase is, and be spent for your souls. That's really the best translation of the Greek, which emphasizes Paul is taking the repeated focus of the Scriptures very seriously. He's seeking first the kingdom of God, which means that he was laboring with all of his resources that the kingdom might grow, that the souls of his people might be brought into the kingdom. This is because he loves the Lord, his Savior, and his Master with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength and his might. He was going to spend and be spent for these other people. And this trait indicates that Paul was a servant first and foremost of Christ, for he labored not that these people might gain his friendship, not that they would be always looking upon him with favor, or that they would make him rich or even be able to sustain him, but that they might gain Christ and his grace would penetrate their lives, that they would be made rich in Jesus Christ. He would rather spend and be spent for them than to gain from them. One commentator likened Paul to a candle which consumes itself to give light to others. I thought that was a good illustration. Well, as you, this morning, seek to imitate Paul, who's imitating Christ, both of whom gave their lives for gospel kingdom expansion, is your life being spent for the souls of other people? Is it being spent on those fruits of the Spirit which are being demonstrated to other people? Your life, by the way, is being consumed by something. Your candle is burning down. Your time, your resources, your energies are being eaten up by something. Perhaps some things. What are those things? Are they the right things? Seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. Loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are two things that I think will help us from pursuing working with people like that. In whatever area you are, whatever field of service in this world that we live in, whatever you're doing, these things will help us so that we're not seeking gain out of it. And the first one is certainly love for them. Love for the lost. Love for people. In verse 15, you see that notwithstanding their unkindness, their ingratitude to Paul, Paul still loves them. He just loves them. And I think he loves them in the same way we're talking about in Sunday school this morning in the adult class, which was, we love them because we have a greater love for Jesus. Just as God the Father loves us because he loves Jesus, we must love Jesus so much that we love other people. And that's what he's doing here. He loves these people. And when we're faithful to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, that's going to be the natural living it out. The second commandment is easy after that. Paul's love didn't wane even though they didn't reciprocate the same love to him. He addresses those who had let him down again and again and again in Corinth, and he calls them beloved. To write to people and say, dear beloved friends. And then he urges them to walk aright before God. That's the first one, love the lost. But then secondly, make the reward that you're after not the monetary reward, not those tangible things that we're so used to, but make your reward their strengthening. The righteousness of God being formed in their hearts, the reign of Jesus Christ in their lives, that's your reward. When you see it, it's such a rewarding thing to see people like that. If we're seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, then that reward is a byproduct. It's secondary. Paul's greatest reward was to see his spiritual children doing what? Walking with Christ in maturity, having been sanctified and edified through his ministry. Verse 19 says, everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. It wasn't for the paycheck, clearly, since he didn't burden them with the responsibility of paying him. Let your reward be the strengthening of other people. And then finally, Paul models for us one more thing, and that's an understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Understanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 19, we've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. In what he does, in his ministry, he is living before God as his judge. He knew that ultimately he would have to stand accountable to Jesus Christ. And so whatever he did knowingly in the sight of God, living his life out, seeking first the kingdom, loving his neighbor as himself. He does all of that under the oversight of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this means that when Paul came to them on his third visit, he would not shy away from some of the hard things he would have to do if they had not repented. Even if they found him other than what they wanted him to be. You see this in verse 20. He's more concerned not just with how he appears in their sight. He's more concerned with their well-being, their souls, than their view of him. And this must be the case for every faithful servant of Jesus Christ. We walk before Jesus Christ, his view of us, and we don't worry near so much about how others are viewing us. We walk in integrity. We walk before God with a right heart. And I think those other things actually will wash out in a good way. He's more concerned with that. Now, this must be the case for all of us. He or she must be more concerned with pleasing the master, pleasing the judge, than pleasing the people around us. Well, at the end of this chapter, Paul then gives an example of some of the things that a faithful follower of Christ will have to deal with. Some of the things you may have to confront in dealing and doing this work of the kingdom. And these aren't pleasant things, even though it's not going to win you any points. He's going to go do these things. Like he's going to deal with jealousy and quarreling and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder. That's something he's going to deal with. And none of these are considered as serious as what follows then in verse 21. These are things that Paul has to deal with when he goes into Corinth. Because there's impurity, there's even sexual sin and debauchery going on in the congregation. And that he's planning to go deal with them. Why? Because he loves them. And it's not so much that he's concerned about how they're going to view him when he's a little rough with them. He has to discipline and bring about some of that. He's more concerned with their soul. Well, people may have accused Paul of being too nitpicky. You know, you're looking at my life too carefully here. And yet, Paul felt it was necessary in light of the one before whom he openly was living his life. He's living, you know, Ligonier Ministries calls it Coram Deo, right? We're living in the face of God, always living before him. And how do we do that? Well, we've been given four things. We live with humility. We live with patience with others. We live with a labor for souls and not for the rewards tangibly. And fourth, we understand the lordship of Jesus Christ, who is our judge. We labor as servants in his kingdom, seeking it first. Well, I want to end the series with one more charge to you before we go on to something else later. It's been called a series of walking with Christ. If you were ever to watch the McCracken family going on a family walk, you would notice something immediately. We like to take family walks. One of our favorites is if it's snowing very, very hard, we sort of cancel everything else and we all go out and pack our clothes on and we go for a long walk. But even if it's not snowing, we like to take these walks. One thing you'll notice, though, is we don't walk at the same pace. Not at all. God made me tall. He made me with long legs. But he also somehow gave me this urgency to get where you're going. I don't like to just meander. But God gave me a daughter who likes to meander. Lindsay loves to enjoy the journey. You know, take your time and look at the flowers and smell each one of them and take pictures, whatever, I don't know. I'm way out in front in that situation just because I can't stand not getting where we're going and I'm looking around. Others are sort of in between Lindsay and me. We're all over the map there. And I use that illustration to say we're not all walking at the same pace. We all walk at different rates. We're all different. But there's interesting to me something in the scripture that is, in terms of trying to use illustrations to illustrate our Christian life, walking is one of those we try to use. But the scripture also uses one more illustration with regard to the Christian life, and that is running a race. So if we can change our illustration now from walking to running, I want to point us out to a couple different things, because all believers are called to run, not walk. Hebrews 12 that we read began this way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So in this illustration he's using, you're going to walk with Christ. What is this Christian life like? Running a race. And he goes on even further in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to say this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. You're to run your Christian life to obtain the goal, to get what you're after. Now, what are we after? Well, we've been trying to talk about several examples. We've had 10 sermons on walking with Christ. We talked about growing in our knowledge of God. Remember, we alluded to Daniel, how the people of God who are able to stand against the current of society and all its evil trends are those who know their God. So that's something we want to do, is grow in our knowledge of God. Secondly, to learn to trust God's presence with us. He commits to walk with us in the journey. Remember that God is with us. Third, Learning to rely upon the Holy Spirit's strength. Fourth, remembering our identity in Jesus Christ. Fifth, walking with love toward others as we go along this journey. Confronting fourth or fifth or sixth, whatever we are. Confronting besetting sins. Keeping a tight rein on our tongue. Learning to be channels of living water to others. And then last week, seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Those are things to pursue in our race to obtain. These are not things to obtain, I would suggest to you, by walking. Not just walking in this race. We need to run. And we need to run so as to obtain the prize. What is the prize? It's that which we're seeking for. What are we to seek first and foremost? The kingdom of God, which is the reign of Jesus Christ in the heart, and his righteousness. Friends, that's what you and I need to run after. We need to pursue that. And it's convicting to preach this. Because I walk too often. I meander. You see, we need to run after the things that we're called to seek first. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the prize we want to be with Christ. May God strengthen each of us in the coming days as we go from here to do that. Let's pray.